Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, continuing in verse number 37, we find the explanation. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So much for those that are trying to air condition hell. You can either believe the modernist theologians or you can believe what Jesus said. But if they profess to speak in the name of Jesus, maybe they're lying. At any rate, let us undertake this study again. But before I do that, I want to ask how Alicia is. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. Amen. All righty. Let's undertake our parable then, shall we? The wheat and the tares. Well, first of all, we have learned that this isn't about necessarily the church. The field is the world. But the enemy has been busy in the church too. We'll undertake that in the morning service. The good seed, of course, are the children of the kingdom, and the bad seed are the tares. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and he's been very busy. Now, our Lord, of course, planted the gospel. And he planted the New Testament church. But now that he has been in heaven all these years, Satan has come along to try to mar the work that has been done. And as we look, well, he's just been eminently successful in doing so. And once again this morning, I draw your attention to the seven letters to the seven churches. I know most of the time when we read Revelation, we kind of read over the first part because we want to read about the tribulation and all that exciting stuff. But the truth of the matter is that in the early part of the book of Revelation, we have a description of the New Testament church before the rapture takes place. And you should become very familiar with that because if you're going to study the book of Revelation, you first want to find out what went before the tribulation. What were the events that led up to and culminated in the rapture of the New Testament church? And if you study those churches, which represents a panoramic view of the last 2,000 years of the church in general, you find out that it starts at Ephesus, and they began to leave their first love. It progresses on through until we get to the church at Laodicea, where the Lord was on the outside of that outfit knocking on the door, seeing if there was any individual inside that would be interested in the true gospel. And certainly that's where we have arrived today. Churches are absolutely chock full of lost people looking for a cheap religious experience. Well, they can find it. There are plenty of purveyors of a cheap religious experience today. The point being then that good and evil are going to grow up together until the Lord comes again. And this morning, I want to talk about the fact that the devil, first of all, cannot change the wheat. All he can do is sow tares. Well, he's been very effective at that, but we should be careful as we look at this parable as the Lord's children, not to look at it in the light of who's saved and who's lost, who's wheat and who are tares, because that's not what it's about. It's important for us to understand that the wheat remains wheat and the tares remain tares until the time of the harvest. It isn't trying to teach that the wheat can become tares, or that the tares become wheat. Although if you want to back the parable up and try to make it walk on all fours, all of the wheat were tares to begin with, unless you go back to the foundation of the world, in which case the Father knew exactly who the wheat and who the tares were. It's just that we didn't know that. And that's why he told the servants, the angels, don't meddle in this. Let the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of the harvest, because he knows what's what. And I know that you've heard a lot of sermons on this, and you know something about tares. They so closely resemble the wheat that anyone that was attempting to uproot the tares could uproot the wheat also. Well, if you looked at that, and you looked at it in the wrong way, you might say, well, see, the wheat could be uprooted. Look at verse number 29. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Well, so much for the spiritual goon squads that want to go about and decide who's saved and who's lost and try to uproot. And by the way, there are plenty of those around. Usually they're Pharisees and lost themselves, but they certainly would set themselves up in judgment of others. And by the way, if you know very much about church discipline, you know that there's only a few things that people are to be put out of the assembly for, and sowing discord among the brethren is one of them. And I suppose that this would certainly come under that umbrella of sowing discord among the brethren when somebody goes around to decide who's saved and who's lost. Mostly it's preachers, isn't it? If you don't do this or you don't do that, I would doubt your salvation. Well, that's not anybody's place to doubt somebody's salvation. The preacher's place is to make sure that the people that are in attendance at the service are drenched with the gospel, and then his hands are clean, and then go on to feed the flock, which he purchased with his own blood, and not to make judgments like this. At any rate, one of the things that we see here from this parable is that the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. Now, don't misconstrue what I've said to say that we ought to be lax in church discipline. We'll get around to that later. The plan is, the Lord willing, that we'll look into the book of Jude this morning and talk about what it means to earnestly contend for the faith. And one of the things that Jude does is warn us very straightly about tares being in amongst the wheat so far as the organization of the church goes. Now, this parable is talking about the world here, Christians in the world. You can't excommunicate a worldling, can you? Church discipline is something that's entirely different, so I wanted to try to draw that distinction before we get up to that point so that you won't kind of mix things together in your mind, things that ought to remain separate. So, in verse number 29, the Lord says, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." Now, who's he speaking to here? I'm going to try to underscore and accentuate the point that I just made. He's talking to the angels. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that the angels are greater in spiritual knowledge than we are? Even the best of us? Now, we know some things that the angels don't know. The scripture says that the angels are looking into the things concerning salvation and desiring to know more about it because they never experienced it. We've experienced the new birth. No angel has ever experienced the new birth. No angel falls under the favor of God like this motley crew called the human race and those brands plucked out of the fire that are the sons of God. They don't understand that. But they do know the difference between right and wrong. And they have a lot of spiritual knowledge. And they're zealous. They're very zealous of the glory of God. That's actually what a great number of them are concerned with, is glorifying God in heaven. That's what they do. They also are guardians of the heirs of salvation. There are TV shows like that. Don't get your theology from those TV shows. We should get that from the scriptures. The point being that if the angels are not wise enough to know the difference between the wheat and the tares, and could by accident uproot them, what does that say about men? Maybe we'd better leave that alone. Now, could we judge the fruit that people bring forth? Yes. Why is it that we could judge the fruit? For example, we know what the fruit of the flesh is, don't we? There are several lists in the scriptures that tell us. Adultery, fornication, sowing strife, all that sort of thing. Why is it that we could look at the fruit that is produced, but still not know whether a person is saved or lost? Can somebody tell me why? This is an important thing for you to know. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good point. Could somebody add something to that? There's a vital thing here, because, you know, if somebody was to look at our lives as believers with a fine-tooth comb, they could start coming up with a lot of criticisms, couldn't they? They just better make sure that they're looking through a one-way glass so we can't look back at them. Okay. Brother Sam's getting closer. Is there some mechanism whereby a real, true believer could at times look like an unbeliever? All right. Paul could have looked like an unbeliever if somebody really wanted to take a close look. Paul takes a close look at himself, but he never accuses himself of being an unbeliever. How is it that a real Christian could, to an impartial observer, look no different than a lost person? Okay, it's possible that a lost person could impersonate a saved person and do it to a convincing degree. Yeah, they sure can. They sure can. But is there a way, conversely, that a saved person could look to an impartial observer, like the angels, for example, like a lost person? Because the Lord's telling the angels, don't touch it, lest you root up the wheat also. So it's possible that the angels could make a mistake. And if it's possible the angels could make a mistake, it's eminently possible that you and I could make a mistake. And I want you to have this in your mind as to how it could happen. The Romans 7 experience has something to do with what we're talking about. Brother Steve? Yes! Yes! We can walk in accordance with either of the two natures that we have. What are those walks called in the scripture, by the way? All right, spiritual and carnal, or spiritual or flesh. It's possible for a believer to walk in the flesh. Does that mean that he'll be unsaved? Does that mean that he'll lose his salvation? No. Yes, certainly it's possible. And I mentioned that a moment ago. We all started off in life as tares, didn't we? Yes, that's a good observation, Brother Sam. But the point that I'm trying to drive home is that if God told the angels not to interfere in this process, that he was going to allow this thing to take its course, and then in the end of the world, the angels are going to be the reapers. But the Lord's going to tell them which is which. By the way, is it possible that the tares could look more like believers than believers? Sure. Of course it is. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's eminently possible. And we can't judge Mother Teresa as to whether or not she was saved, but if she believed Roman Catholic dogma, which she probably did, it would have been exceeding difficult. And I would have thought that if she was saved, from her position of prominence, she'd have told somebody else. That's looking at the fruit that's produced. But we don't know, do we? Point made. Let both grow together, verse number 30, until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, the points. Once again, we as believers are not to judge the salvation of another person. However, are we to look at everybody and say that they're saved? Or to look at everybody and presume that they're lost? Or is there some means by which we ought to make a difference? We're getting practical now. Okay. Now, we just had a baptismal service here recently. Can you take a hint from what you saw there? Yes. If someone professes to you to be a Christian and gives you a testimony, do you have any right to doubt that? You could. How would we receive members into a New Testament church? You're sitting in one now. This is practical stuff, too. A lot of questions arise from this parable, do they not? How would we receive members here? Now, you know, before I will baptize anybody, they have to give a profession of faith, don't they? How would we receive somebody into the membership of this assembly? You know, different churches have different procedures on how they receive members. If you've ever joined a church, I'm going to get down to that in a minute. How was it done? Okay. That's one way. A church could receive members by profession of faith. What might be another way that's commonly done? Yes. Okay, the pastor could question somebody. Yes, I keep 1,000-watt lamp in my office for those interrogations. Just kidding. That would be a way that it could be done. Brother Steve? Okay. By baptism or by letter. Let's talk about this just for a moment, because this parable of the wheat and the tares really raises a lot of questions as to how far are we supposed to go in judging the matter of salvation, and where is the line where you simply don't cross? You just don't go there. Because as we just pointed out, the Lord told the angels, who are wiser in spiritual wisdom than we are, don't touch this situation, lest you uproot also the wheat with the tares. Let them both grow until the harvest, and then I'll take care of the determination. Then I'll tell you what to do. Now, the Lord could have told them what to do right at the time. That one's a tare, that one's wheat. Go gather that one up. But he didn't, so he has a purpose in allowing this. He doesn't do anything without a purpose. But now the question arises is, how would we know as Christians whether we should extend Christian fellowship to somebody that might be outside the assembly or receive a person into the assembly? Should there be any rules, or should there not be any rules? Mm-hmm. But if the angels can't tell, can we tell? Because remember, he told the angels, don't touch it, because there are things here that even you can't see, and you might uproot the wheat along with the tares. Let them alone until the time of harvest.
There's a distinction to be made. There are assembly of believers, but we want those
good. Now the conversation is heading to where I want it to go. This is practical stuff here. How do you know? How does a congregation guard itself against having unbelievers in its membership? Should we encourage the unsaved to come in and join the church with the idea that eventually they'll hear enough of the gospel to get saved? Or is there some other mechanism that we'd ought to pursue? And by the way that we do this here is a whole lot different than what you may be accustomed to. You just don't know it because I don't talk about this very often. Certainly. Do we have people standing at the door there questioning everybody that comes in as to their Christian testimony? No, we don't do that. Yes, Brother Bill? That's true. Good point. Good point. Could we necessarily know that? Because the angels are watching too. Okay. Discipleship is an important thing. It sure is. Would you go so far as to say then, Brother Sam, that if anybody comes in and joins themselves with the assembly and they're not creating these problems, that they should be allowed to stay? What if they're not members? What if they didn't come with a letter? What if they haven't made a public profession of faith? You know, not everybody that comes through the door comes down at the end of the service and says, I want to tell everybody here that I'm a Christian. Very few people actually would do that. And we almost force them to do that if they come down and say, I want to throw my hat in the ring with this bunch. The first thing I would tell them is, well, you know, you've got to convince the rest of the assembly. I'm only one person in the assembly. I don't carry that vote. I'm trying to provoke you to think about something that maybe the way that you've been taught might not necessarily be the Bible way of handling this matter. How do you determine such a thing as that? Brother Sam just brought up something that's, you know, this is a good point. Whether a person is the member of a church or whether they just came in and sat in the pew, if they do those things which are worthy of church discipline, should they be put out whether they're members or not? Let's see if we can lay a few ground rules here. Yes? Okay, let's cut to the chase here for the sake of time. What I'm trying to kind of run you down a cattle chute here and make you think about is the way that we in Baptist churches do church membership the Bible way, or is it not? You never really thought about this, did you? Certainly. Certainly. What I'm trying to get you to see here, and this is a tidy time to do it since we're talking about wheat and tares and judgments that God does call upon us as an assembly to make, this is a good time to talk about this. What constitutes church membership? Now, a lot of Baptists will look you right in the eye and say you're baptized into the church. That's already been brought up, hasn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you baptized into the church? Well, how do you get into the church then? Do you realize that probably the majority of Baptist colleges and seminaries teach that baptism puts you into the church? Do you realize that? Well, you ought to realize that. The two ways that most Baptist churches receive members is either by letter or by baptism. A third way that some will do it is on a profession of faith. Let's take the first one. Does baptism put you into the church or does it not? That's a question you need to be able to answer if somebody would ask you. If you say that it does, then what are you saying? The blood is of none effect. Well, let me ask you another question then. What is the church? Good. Good thinking. Excellent thinking. So what is it then that puts us into the church? Being saved, being born again, puts us into the church. By the way, that word church is probably a really unfortunate word. The King James translators used it, I know, consistently, but the Greek word is ekklesia. What does that word mean? What does ekklesia mean? Do you know? Pardon? No. Ekklesia. Every time that you see the word church in your Bible, it's translated from a Greek word. That word is ekklesia. And what does that mean, Miss Elsie? An assembly. But the New Testament uses it in a narrower sense than an assembly. The ancient Greeks used it for town meetings because they used direct democracy as their form of government, demonstrably about the worst form of government. Nonetheless, that's what they did. And so the Holy Spirit used that very common word in a very particular way in the New Testament. So it's not just an assembly, but it's a called out assembly of born again believers. That's the way that the word is used in the New Testament, a called out assembly of born again believers. Well, who does the calling? Christ. What's the purpose of the assembly? Sure. I mean, if you're born again, you are in the church, but you might not assemble yourself. But if you do assemble yourself with other Christians, what's the purpose of that? Certainly, to share with one another, because we all have spiritual gifts, and none of us has all of them. All of us have one. So when we get together, we form a body, a local assembly. But if a person is not joined in a local assembly, is he still a Christian? Is he still in the church? Yes. By the way, does God tell us to assemble ourselves together? Certainly does. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So the local assembly is very important. But baptism does not put you into the local assembly, because if you say that it does, once more time, let me hear it, what have you just said? The blood isn't enough anyway. You might not say that it's of no effect, but then doesn't it become the shed blood of Christ, your faith, plus baptism, and you're in the church? Isn't that what you're saying? And aren't we as Baptists absolutely zealous to say that you can't add anything to the blood of Jesus Christ as being all sufficient for your salvation? Don't Baptists say that? Do you see a little inconsistency here? Do you think that baptism is important? Would you say that somebody that wants to willfully assemble themselves with us, but they have refused baptism, might be a good reason for us to put them away? Okay. If they resisted it in good conscience, even after they'd been properly instructed, what would you say then? It certainly is a commandment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Would you say that their very presence would cause a division in the assembly? Assuming the thing becomes known. Well, sure it is. Sure it is. Can you see how that could become a bone of contention? So even though it's not essential to salvation, most believers would prefer that those that they gather themselves together with had been obedient at least to that point. So do you think it would be all right for an assembly to say that in order to be a member here and assemble with us as a co-equal member of the body, there could be certain ground rules? Does a local assembly have that right? Sure it does. By the way, where would be a good place for somebody that holds that position to go? You probably ate it for breakfast. A person that refuses water baptism. I just gave you a hint. The funny guy with the hat on the oatmeal box. Quakers! Quakers! part of the heresy of Quakerism, I mean aside from the fact that it's tied to the charismatic movement, is that they refuse water baptism. They say that spirit baptism is all that they need. Does the New Testament teach that? No. No. Well, we're just about out of time, but I think I'm going to take another class period to talk about the practical aspect of the wheat and the tares as it influences us. Because if you've been around here very long, you hear me say very little about quote-unquote church membership. And I want you to be thinking about this. God has three institutions. What are they? Quickly. The church, the family, and civil government. Do they perform independent functions? Is one to rule over the other? Is civil government to rule over the church? Do you know what happens as soon as you take a 501c3 tax exemption? I want you to think about this, because if I ever started another church, it would not be incorporated. I feel that strongly about it. Now you can chew on that for a while. Well, how will I get my tax deduction? Don't you know that you don't need a letter from the church? You just write it on your tax form. And if the IRS questions you, you just tell them, you prove that I didn't. You don't need a letter showing the income that you gave to the church. The government's trying to make a little end run here around the Constitution. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would provoke us now to think about a lot of issues that we never think about. We've been taught certain things and just assume that it's true. And sometimes the things that we've been taught are at odds with truth, like this matter of baptism, the way that churches receive members. There's much misunderstanding concerning church discipline. And Lord, this all ties into the wheat and the tares. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would instruct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.